You may be seated. You notice this morning, Pastor Dave is not here. He's actually down in North Carolina at the homecoming. There's a church down there that he used to pastor at, and they've asked him to come down for their homecoming service and speak. So we are just praying for safe travel for him, so him and his family got to go down and just spend some time away. But we are so grateful Mr. Ron Chambliss has offered to speak this morning and share the God's word with us. So if you want to welcome Mr. Ron this morning.
Well, good morning to all, and I, as you can gather, I'm not the preacher. My name is Ron, as most of you I know, but if you're new to us, I'm Ron Chambliss. My wife Becky and I have been part of the church since 1986, so as the church gets closer and closer to its 60-year anniversary, it dawns on me that we've been there about half that time. And some of you have been even longer, so we look forward to those celebrations. But I'm not a preacher, and when I get this opportunity, I've been really saved up a lot, but I promise to have you out by 1 o'clock, okay? I'm not a preacher, and it reminds me when I played Little League, that I wasn't really a pitcher. I played first base most of the time. But I was called upon to pitch on 2 or 3 occasions, and it was like when we were behind 40-0, and they'd run through every pitcher they had, and kind of like the Orioles when they get some of their non-pitchers to finish up the game. I was just handy, so I'm handy this morning, by the way. But I did think about the difference between what I call a lay person and a pastor or a preacher. Layman, that's a term that gets used oftentimes in some churches. We don't use it quite so much, but usually in the life of a church, a layman is the person who's, we might think of them as the deacon, the elders. We can think of them as the leaders of the church, the people that are out there doing things, but really the laity, the layman, the laywoman, those are just people like you and I. We're using the spiritual giftedness that we have to serve and be of service to God. So, you know, we're not paid staff. We're not the preacher, so you can fire us, but it doesn't affect the pay scale that much. So anyway, I thought about the difference between a layman and a pastor or a preacher, and I'm going to share that with you. But I did forget one thing. I want to mention that very sincerely. I had the privilege over 10 years ago of chairing the pastor selection committee that worked eventually with the church, calling Brother Dave and so forth. And that was a very blessed time for us. It was a challenging time. Church was going through a lot of changes. But it was really an opportunity for us to have the Holy Spirit speak to us and for us to decide, do we want to move ahead for us or do we want to move ahead for the generation that's going to follow us? Because the us, we're not going to be around forever. And the generation to follow us is the generation we're looking toward. And I think the Lord worked with us during that time, and we were able to eventually call Pastor, the church called Pastor Dave, at that time a young man. He's still young, by the way. Some of us are not, but we were able to call Pastor Dave, and I believe that you'll find that we are still looking forward, and we're looking to the generation that, you know, he'll often say, what's our legacy? And so, let's just ponder that even this morning. What is the legacy that we have for the generations to follow us? But there are differences between preachers and laymen, so I want to share that with you this morning real quick. By the way, this is the humor part. I have a handler, and if you're married, you have a handler, whether you know it or not, okay? So I have a handler, and my handler reminds me that from time to time, if I get up here, that I kind of have a stern look on my face, and I don't look like I'm really loving and kind and jovial, and I want you to know that inside me is this jovial, humorous, just floating on cloud nine kind of person, even though I look like a former Marine, okay? Well, that being said, you got to have a little humor to start. So this is the humor, and this is when you're supposed to laugh or or whatever the case is, okay? So here we go, okay? A pastor is licensed to preach. A layman is licensed to drive, provided he doesn't have too many points on his driver's license. A pastor is normally a graduate of a Bible college or a seminary. A layman is a graduate of the School of Hard Knocks. A pastor is usually trained in Greek. A layman's knowledge of Greek is that it is a salad served at Hella's restaurant. Okay? The pastor has a divinity degree or an advanced degree in theology. The layman has a DTH degree. That's Doctor of Thick-Headedness. Okay? If a pastor's salary doubles or gets cut in half, that figure actually changes. If a layman's pay for church services is cut or remains cut or is multiplied, it remains the same. Think about that. That's a math question, okay? A pastor works one day a week and is off for six. A layman works 6 days a week and is off for one. Pastors have much wisdom and some common sense. Laymen have much common sense and some wisdom. One pastor plus many laymen equals a thriving church. One layman plus many pastors equals mass confusion. Okay, that was the funny part, okay? So I hope you are at ease. Hopefully that set me at ease, and I won't sweat it quite so much up here. Well, let us open in prayer this morning before we look at what God's Word has to say to us about something I do think is worth pondering this morning. So let's open in prayer. Tony, would you pray for me, please? Amen. I want to introduce my topic this morning by reminding some of you that if you're a country music fan, there was a song out years back, probably, I don't know how many years ago, 70s, 60s, probably 70s, by a country artist by the name of Charlie Pride. And it went like this. When I was a little bitty baby, my mama used to rock me in the cradle in those old cotton fields back home. It was down in Louisiana, just about a mile from Texarkana, in those old cotton fields back home. Now, when those cotton bows get rotten, you can't pick very much cotton in those old cotton fields back home. It was down in Louisiana, just about a mile from Texarkana, in those old cotton fields back home. Well, I was not raised in Texarkana, but I was actually raised in northeast Arkansas. And I was raised in a cotton town. I was raised in a little town of about 9,000 people, and the countryside outside of town there was dotted with cotton fields. We call them cotton patches. And you could go in 5 miles from any direction from town, and you'd be in the country. Our little town was because of the farming. The farmers, if they were going to go to town, that's where they came. They came to our little town. And my grandfather was a farmer. They lived on a farm. As a matter of fact, my grandfather was a sharecropper. And if you don't know what a sharecropper was an individual that couldn't afford to necessarily own a farm, didn't have the resources to own a farm. And so sometimes our owners, kind of like plantation owners, but farm owners would say, well, you can work this land, X number of acres over here, and you share the proceeds with me. So you work it. The profit comes in, part of the profit is yours, part of it's mine because I'm the one providing you the land. So he was a sharecropper. And frankly, didn't make much money and wasn't really able to continue doing that years in the future at a point probably when my grandpa was maybe 60 or so. They moved to town. But he loved to be out in the farm. And I chopped and picked cotton when I was a kid. I knew how to chop cotton. When you were a youngster growing up, either if you had grandparents who were farmers, you learned a lot of this, or if you were a farmer's kid, you definitely learned it. But you know, chopping cotton was nothing to young kids. You had to chop cotton, and I picked cotton by hand. This was before equipment was available to harvest fields. And at the time that I was a youngster, I would pick cotton on Saturdays in order to earn enough money to buy school shoes. And you could pick, we paid $3 a 100 pounds. The way it works, you'd pick the cotton, you'd take it up to the end of the row where the foreman or somebody would weigh it. And they'd just record what you picked that day in a little ledger book. And at the end of the day, you'd come forward and they'd figure out how many pounds you picked. And that's how you got paid. And we got paid $3 a 100 pounds. I could pick 100. You could really do that in a day as long as the day was 12 hours long. And that was reality. My grandma was old. You know, all grandmas are old. That's just a joke. But my grandma could pick cotton. She could pick probably 250 pounds to close to 300 pounds of cotton in a day's time. And so I knew how to pick cotton. And my grandfather not only farmed, he had worked at a cotton gin. He worked like a lot of people did in that day, still do. He worked more than one job. So he worked at a cotton gin during the ginning season. So we lived at one time, my family, my dad, my brother, me, my mom, we lived right across the border in the country. We moved around a little bit because we needed to rent homes and things were a little bit unstable in our family. So we lived in more than one place in this little local town area, but we also kind of lived right outside of town on occasion. And the way you knew it was out of town was the pavement ended and the gravel started. And so you could go down Pekin Street, and Pekin Street ran out and became Pekin Road. And we lived right when it became Pekin Road. The pavement ended, the dust started, the dirt started, the gravel was all like a washboard. And so we lived right across into the country. And we rented a house there, and my dad had a day job. But in renting this house, it was right on the edge of the country. It was a little farm operation there, and he rented it from an elderly lady who just needed somebody to be in the house and use the property. And so there was some land with it. And so he actually said, well, could I plant that in cotton? And she said, well, sure. I mean, it's something for the land, use of the land. So he planted a few acres in cotton, and his plan was very simple. He was going to continue to work his day job, and the other help was going to take care of the cotton. And the help included myself, my brother, and my mother. And we were going to be the ones to take care of this cotton, and particularly to pick it when the harvest season came. And so we went along that route. That was the plan. And along about the time that harvest season was coming, we had some company come in. And we didn't get company very often. We got company from Alabama. Some of my dad's relatives came in. We had some cousins. And what you do, you know, when you get visitors, we wanted to be with those kids, and we wanted to do things other than work. And we didn't get pressured. My dad didn't pressure us. So we took about 10 days or so while company's around, and we did what you do and having fun. But all the time, this little field of cotton out here is white, and it's getting beyond white, and it's sitting on the vine too long. And so once our company left, we went out to work the cotton a week, 2 weeks later. Well, guess what? When those cotton bolls get rotten, you can't pick very much cotton. And that's true. Not that it necessarily rotted on the vine, but when you miss the prime of harvest season, then what you're picking and what you're coming in with is not the best. And eventually that means you're not going to get paid as much for it when it goes to the gin. And so we learned a lesson. I learned a very important lesson. And that is that you've got to key in on the seasons. You've got to seize the season. And we're all at various seasons in our lives. All of us are in some season. We've just started a new season. We're currently involved in a season, or we're soon going to start a new season. But when we think about seasons, I want you this morning to ponder 2 Timothy 4:2, and then we're going to look at some other verses and see what it says about seasons in our life. 2 Timothy 4:2 says this. It says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Notice what it says, be ready in season and out of season. So what I want us to do this morning is think of two distinct seasons. Now there's other ways that you might look at this, but for purposes of illustration, I want us to think of two seasons. There's the harvest season, the season that where the peaches are all over the tree, the tree's weighted down with peaches. If you're into apples, the apples are weighting down the limbs of that apple tree. If you're into cotton, the cotton is as white as it can be. If you're into corn, the corn is on the stalk, ready for picking. So there's harvest season. And then I want you to think about the other season. And the other season is what I'll call prep season. Some people will say the off season. But I would suggest that let's not think about an off season. Let's think that we got two seasons. There's harvest season and there's preparation season. And in some cases, the preparation season, well, I would say in most cases, the preparation season is much more important even than the harvest season. Because if the proper preparation isn't done, then the harvest is going to be affected. Now, we can think about that in terms of agriculture, but not just agriculture. Think about it in terms of sports. Think about the Orioles, for example. They have their season. That's that 162-game season where everybody is about winning. Now, they're not doing that this year, but you know, if you ask them what they're all about, they want to win. And if it's a pennant contender, they want to go to the World Series. If it's football, the Ravens want to wind up in the Super Bowl. So that's the season that counts. But what do they do when that season is not going on? Unfortunately, sometimes if you follow pro sports, there'll be an athlete that will show up for a football camp with the Ravens and be told, you're not in shape. You're not ready to be part of this team. You go back and get yourself in shape. Don't come back until you're ready to be part of the team. If it's in baseball, some baseball player will be involved in off-season in their eyes, partying it up, having a good time, and then they'll show up to play during the regular season, and they haven't enhanced their skills. They're not in condition. They're not ready. And so there are many applications when we think about seasons. And the question is, what does it look like for our prep season? I want to look at that first. We'll look at the harvest season in a minute. But I want you to think about this preparation season. And one of the things in agriculture that you do, there are about five or six things that came to my mind. I'm sure there are many more, but some that came to my mind. One is that we prepare the soil. We remove rocks, stumps, and so forth from the field in order to begin getting it ready for what we're going to do. I remember my grandpa's farm when I was a kid. I remember him pulling stumps out of the field. Sometimes he'd hook a horse up to it and pull a stump out using the horse. When he got to tractors later on, he did that. I remember him getting a lot of these stumps and that debris and putting it into a big bonfire and burning it. It had to come out of the field. I remember him taking rocks out of the field, getting those things out of the field that were going to prevent the soil from being able to maximize and be used. And so you got to prepare the soil. You got to remove those things from the soil that will affect eventually your harvest. Look at Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. I'm going to give you a number of scriptures that we're just going to kind of focus on this morning. Matthew 7, 1 to 5 says this, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? Do not notice the log that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The application here is, are we concentrating on the logs or the rocks in our lives, or are we busy concentrating on the specks in someone else's eye? What the scripture is saying is, and when we prepare the soil of our life, we need to start at home. We need to start looking at our own eye and saying, what impurity is there? What rock is there? What boulder is in my eye that keeps me from looking at this other person with love and compassion rather than honing in on the speck in their eye? So that's one thing you want to do in preparing the soil. You want to get the rocks out of there. You want to get the debris out of there. You want to begin getting it ready. Once you get those things out of there, you're going to continue to work to improve the soil. Now, in agriculture, you may know this, you may not, but you know there are plows that are used on those fields. There's a thing called a breaking plow. There's another plow called a disc. And what the breaking plow did, it went through that old clay gumbo dirt, we used to call it, and it turns the dirt up with equipment. So it turns that hard dirt up, and then you've got that laying there on the field, and the next thing you do is you come along with a thing called a disc, a D-I-S-K, I believe it is, and that's a piece of equipment that then breaks those big clods up and begins to get it finer and finer and finer until it's soil that can be worked and can be handled. So you want to get the debris out of there, get the rocks out of there, get the stumps out of there, and you want to then improve the soil because you're getting ready for what's going to happen. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and see what it says to us in that regard. And I, brothers, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For one man says, I am of Paul, and another man says, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither is the one who plants nor the one that waters anything, but is God who causes the growth. And so as you think about improving that soil, it means moving from an infant in spiritual matters to maturing in spiritual matters. That's the improvement. How do we do that? We do that by studying. We do that by contemplating God's word. We do that by consistently praying. We do that by being involved in what's called spiritual disciplines. Those are some of them I just mentioned. And spiritually, are we going beyond milk, or are we just relying on milk? You know, it's poor example, perhaps, when we think about that you visualize an adult going around and saying, well, they're only using milk. They're not ready for meaty things. But that's what he's really saying here is, how do you get ready for meaty things? You get ready for those things by growing spiritually. It means we don't get bogged down with petty competition and jealousy. It means that we celebrate victories regardless of who plants the seed or who waters it or who eventually reaps it. We celebrate that. You see, the people were getting all hung up on Paul and Apollos. There was the Apollos group over here and the Paul group. And the Apollos group says, our way is the only way. We're better than you. And the Paul group's over here, no, Paul's the man. And they were going back and forth. And what Paul is saying is, knock that stuff off. Quit the competition. Grow in Christ. And all of this little meager competition won't be important anymore. So we need to improve the soil of our life. Well, also in preparation season, you certainly got to plant. Now, some people might say, well, that's planting season. But let's just consider that part of the preparation that we're going to eventually want to reap the harvest. So you got to plant seeds to do that. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says this. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted. I'll make no mistake about it. We are to plant seeds. As many seeds as God gives us the opportunity to plant. Now, there are some that might say, well, if God is sovereign and God already knows who's going to eventually accept his son and who isn't, then why should we bother planting seeds because God's already got it figured out? Well, he does because he's sovereign. And so as he's sovereign, that means he's got it figured out. But we don't know who that is. We don't know who's going to accept, who's going to refuse. And guess what? It's not our responsibility to know. Our responsibility is to plant seeds. And so if planting season comes around and the farmer misses planting season and says, well, I just don't feel like planting today. Planting's not for me. Some people do that. I don't do that. I don't really feel comfortable doing that. Should that farmer expect a harvest? The answer, of course, is no. How can you expect a harvest if you don't plant the seeds? So, yeah, there is a time to plant seeds, and that's part of the process of spiritual farming. Now, look at the fact that we also get the seed in, and we're not done yet. Because once that seed gets in, then we have to cultivate the land. A cultivator is another plow that goes down through the middles of a crop, and it takes care of digging out the weeds, keeping the weeds from taking control. How many people here like to dig weeds, dig roots? I should say roots. How many of you like to dig out roots? You know, I hate to dig out roots. Becky does a little bit of of gardening. She likes to do that, and that's great for people that like to do that. So and we were putting some mulch down and stuff like that, and I'll kind of work it up, and I'll dig a weed out here or there, and I'll think I'm done. And she said, wait a minute, there's a root there. You dig that root out. And I think, well, I'm done there. So, oh, there's another root over here. But I don't like to dig out roots. I don't mind putting down mulch. I don't even mind pulling a weed every once in a while. But I do not like to dig out roots. But you have to cultivate. In order to cultivate, you've got to keep things under control that are going to eventually prevent your harvest. And so that's something the farmer has to do. And if you look at Psalm 26:2, we have to do some cultivating. Because this is what the word says. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. The psalmist is saying that the weed removal comes when you get the weeds removed when we ask God to help us know what the weeds are. We can't remove the weeds if we don't know what they are. But once he lets us understand what they are, then we can start to remove those weeds and we can enhance the growth that takes place. Isn't it perhaps a bit tragic that we go years perhaps in our lives, years that we might go with certain weeds that we know are there, and we know they're there, but we're not ready to dig them out. We're not ready to cultivate them out. And then we're wondering why we don't see some spiritual victories and growth. So we got to cultivate. All right. If you look beyond that at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5, this is one of the ways that we cultivate that. It says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. So remember this, loving others is a decision that we make. When we do so, when we choose to love others, the weeds of resentment or anger are plucked out of our lives. When we choose to love someone, when we make that conscious decision, then these weeds of resentment, the weeds of anger, just simply begin to be gone. And we think, well, that went away. Well, what happened to that? Oh, I know what happened to it. I chose to love instead of ponder that and think about it. And would you believe that when we do that, we can actually learn to love somebody that was unlovable? Do you believe that when we do that, we can actually learn to love someone that we didn't even like, that probably didn't even like us? We can do that. But it is a choice. And so when we don't love, when we hold back on love, we say, I don't love this person because they don't act the way I think they ought to act. I don't love them because they don't espouse the same things I like to espouse. When we do that, those are weeds, and those weeds are going to prevent growth. So pluck out the weeds. That's part of the process. Look at 1 John 1, 8 and 9 and see what it says. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us from our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So one of the ways that we can weed that field, one of the ways that we cultivate, is that we're consistently involved in confessing. And when we do that, the sure remedy will be forgiveness and restoration. So our prep season is a busy season. It's not a one-size-fits-all season. It's not a quickie. It's a process, and part of that process involves confession, because the Bible says that when we do that, he takes that, he loves us, he gives us the opportunity to have victories that we wouldn't have otherwise. Well, there's another thing we do in prep season. Sometimes you have to irrigate. Now, in some parts of the country, irrigation is essential because they don't get the rainfall they need. But if you've ever been around huge farms where there's huge pieces of irrigation equipment, they're kind of interesting. They're big, giant-looking equipment, and their purpose is very simple. Their purpose is to irrigate. Their purpose is to put much-needed water on the field. And my question is this. Have you ever had a time in your life where you felt dry? You felt like you were dying on the vine. You needed irrigation. You needed the life-giving water that God provides. And look at Psalm 126:5, and I want you to think about this for a minute. Here's what it says. Those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. Matthew 5:4 says this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now here's a question. I ask myself this question. I ask you this question. When is the last time that you or I have shed tears, that we have mourned for the spiritual state of our nation, our communities, our societies? I will say to you that I can tell you the last time I got mad watching the news. I can remember the last time I spouted off about what I think about certain things that are going on in our country. I can probably tell you the last time I had a conversation with somebody at which party I favored and which one I didn't. I can probably remember those. But when's the last time I got down on my knees and said, God, we are in a terrible state. The world that we live in is falling apart. And part of the reason that we're here is because of things in my life that I should have done and didn't do. Stands that I should have taken and didn't take. Examples that I should have set and didn't set. Mispriorities that I thought it was more important to work and make money than to do other things. And part of the reason, Lord, that we are where we are now is because I failed in my responsibility. God, forgive me. God, forgive me. God, I can't do over the past. But would you do this for me? Would you take me where I am now? And would you help me in the days that I have left to be an example for you, to get my priorities right, to understand that judgment starts in the house of God, judgment starts in my heart. Would you help me do that? When's the last time we shed those kind of tears? The Bible says, blessed are those who mourn. That's not mourning necessarily because somebody died. That's mourning because of the sad state of Israel. That was mourning because Jerusalem at some point in time got sacked. That was mourning because God's holy city was trampled all over. And he says, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn for this circumstance. When's the last time we've done that? I would ask you to think about that. Because when we do that, irrigation takes place. Those tears irrigate a dry and empty life. And God blesses those tears of irrigation. Think upon that. Okay? Now, one more item that I want to make sure we understand about preparation. When we prepare, we don't regard it as the off-season. You see, the person that says, well, I got the off-season, that means that they don't do anything during that prep season. But one thing a farmer does, I believe if you're raising a farm or you are around a farm, one thing a farmer does is they are constantly working to improve and maintain their equipment. A farmer doesn't look at a dull piece of equipment and say, well, it's off-season right now. Now, what the farmer does is say, I want to make sure I use this off season, this prep season. I'm going to sharpen the tools. I'm going to change the oil. I'm going to polish this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to treat this. I'm going to upgrade that. I'm going to make sure everything is enhanced and ready. Ready for what? Ready for harvest. Now, being in the Marine Corps, I know what it means to have an emphasis on ready. In operational units in the Marine Corps, you have what's called mount-out boxes. And those mount-out boxes are where you have everything you're going to need if you get the word that you're going to a hot spot in the world, and you've got 2 hours to be ready to go. Be out on the tarmac in 2 hours, ready to go. Well, you don't have time to say, well, gee, I'm going to need this, I think I'm going to need that. No, you get the mount-out boxes. The mount-out boxes have everything you need because you are ready to go. Well, when were those mount-out boxes stocked? When were they readied? They weren't readied when the call came to go. They were readied prior to that in order to be ready when the call came. A farmer maintains their equipment. They make sure everything's sharp, everything's ready, because they're getting ready for the harvest season. Now, look at 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Don't lose sight of that word, diligent. Be diligent. The farmer must be diligent. No time to sit down. No time to take it easy. No time to rest on the laurels. They got to be diligent because they've got something they're going to be ready for, and the readying is for the harvest. The absolute key thing that I believe that a farmer does in preparation is this. They pray. You know, I say this from the experience I had as a kid with my grandpa and my grandma. My grandfather was uneducated, but he was the smartest man I knew. I had more wisdom imparted to me by my grandfather than I can imagine. I didn't realize that until later in life, and I think, gee, how did I learn that? Oh, I learned that from Papa. I learned that just being around him. And the idea of being this, there may be a few of them out there, but I don't think there's very many farmer atheists. I don't think there's very many farmers that are atheists. You know why? Because that farmer knows who it is that's going to send the rain or hold back the rain. That farmer knows whether there's going to be bugs infested or not. That farmer knows whether that stream over there is going to flood or not. And I just don't see how a farmer can look at all of that and say, "Nah, I don't believe in God. It's all an accident." A consistent farmer prays because they know who answers those prayers. Now, as we look at all of these steps, I would simply ask you this. Are we anticipating the harvest? Look at John 4:35. And as we move into harvest season, there's just simply three aspects of that. Aspect number one is we anticipate the harvest. And you'll find that in John 4:35. "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that are white for the harvest." Now, as we journey through these seasons of our lives, are we looking for white fields? Would we know a white field if we saw it? Or are we so busy looking at other stuff that we lose sight? But we anticipate the harvest. And if you look at what the words of God say in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20 about harvesting. "And Jesus spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now we anticipate the harvest. When we see the harvest, what do? We go. We go. I want you to notice in that scripture there that this is not a if you feel like it thing. The Lord didn't say, go if you feel like it. He didn't say, go if you feel up to it. He said, go. What did he say to do? He said, go and make disciples of them. We call that evangelization. And this is another one of those places where it's very convicting to me. We don't get off on this, okay? There are people that are gifted in the area of evangelism. God has given them special gifts where they're more comfortable maybe than some of us in talking to people about the plan of salvation and about Jesus and so forth. And God's given them a gift. That's wonderful. But we are not off the hook when it comes to evangelization. We are not. We are on the hook. When it says go, it means for us to go. It doesn't mean send somebody else. And I'm suggesting to you that it is easier for some of us to do service and to reach out to people and to be friends and every bit of that which God wants us to do. But there comes a place where God says to us, here's this person. Now you sit eyeball to eyeball with that person and you share with them what God has done in your life and you invite them to take an opportunity to see if they want to make that change in their life. We are told to evangelize. It's not suggested to us. So you anticipate the field being white. You go when it's time to pick the cotton or pluck the corn or whatever you're told to do. And when the harvest season is evident, we pray for fellow laborers. Matthew 9:37-38 says this. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out the workers unto his harvest." When that cotton got picked when I was a youngster, the way they got workers is they just send the word out on all these little farms all over the place. There were many small farms. And the word would get out, or they'd post something in the general store or whatever. Need cotton pickers. And people would show up, and they're ready to pick cotton. And that's how you got workers. But you sought workers. You didn't say, well, the cotton's going to grow, and I hope somebody shows up. You sought workers. Are we praying for workers? Are we praying for workers for the harvest? Now, are we in a preparation season, or are we in the harvest season? We're in one or the other. Some of us may be in one, others may be in a different one, but one way or the other, we're either in preparation, God is preparing us for something, or we're in harvest season where he's saying, there's a white field over there, go for it. We don't have to wait for permission, if I could say it that way. When we see that white field, we don't have to overplant it, we don't have to wait for permission. God says, there it is, then we can go. We can go with his help. So there's no such thing as an off season for the believer. We need to get about it because we don't know when God's going to end those seasons and say it's time for another season. And that season is for him to return. We don't know when that's going to come. But we know that he's got something for us to do in the meantime. I want to summarize that with these verses that I wrote and see if it makes sense. It's something we ought to think about. The fields call out in boldness, a vast array of white, but harvest time is short. Soon will come the night. And far too few the workers to harvest such crop. So stay the course. Don't give up. Never, never stop. Pray the Lord will send his workers to the field to harvest yet a plenty, an abundant, mighty yield. The vast array of souls in need of Christ this very day, the call unto his children, lead them in the way. No excuse nor reason to say, I don't have time. I answer to the owner, this field, it is not mine. May I hear him say, good job, my faithful one. You pointed souls toward heaven, and now they know my son. What's he saying to us? Like I said, I can read the news. I can watch television. I can get so irritated. I can get so upset. I can get so into it. But I just need to pause and think about something. I need to think about something. God knows exactly what's going on in this world. Nothing is catching him by surprise. And he's got it, like the song says, he's got the whole world in his hands. Whether it works out the way I want it to work out, or whether politically it goes well, none of that matters. God says, you worry about you. Remember John and when he saw Jesus in the tomb, and Peter and John had this interchange, and Jesus says something to Peter about how his days are going to go, and he says something to John about what he wants John to do, and Peter says to Jesus, but what about him? You know what Jesus said to him? He said, that's not for you to worry about him. You take care of you. You take care of what I've got for you to do. Are you in prep season or are you in harvest season this morning? Let us close in prayer. And in just a moment here, we're going to have a song. But I want to share with you about decisions, okay? If you feel like you've never in your life had a personal relationship with Jesus where you've come to the point of understanding who he is, and you've kind of come to the point of understanding that you can't save yourself, and that's why Jesus was sent, and you understand what it means to ask Him to come into your life, if you come to a point where the Holy Spirit helps you to understand that, and you've never made that decision, the Bible says you can make that decision right now. It says you can make that decision in your seat. You can make that decision as maybe you share it with a friend or someone you think is close. Or it even talks about making that decision public. And so in churches, which sometimes are called evangelistic churches, we believe that if you are in keeping with the Word and you really want to share with your fellow believers, that it's a good thing, it's a proper thing, an appropriate thing to make a public profession, we call it. There's nothing magic about that. I want you to know that. There's nothing magic about it. There's nothing magic about getting up, walking down the aisle, and saying, I want to be a Christian. Not anything magic. It is a decision that's made with the mind as the heart is prompted by Jesus. I made a decision like that when I was a youngster. And I can tell you that it wasn't anything magic about it. God had begun to work on me with the Holy Spirit, just kind of convicted me over time before I happened to be in a church a revival meeting as a youngster. And I had already made up my mind that I needed to do that before I ever went to that church revival meeting. But I can just tell you that the Lord began to work in my life, and I thought there needs to be something in my life because my family was in disarray, and I was just a youngster, but things were really not good in the family, and things were falling apart. I just thought, there's got to be something better than this. And so I got up and I walked down. It wasn't easy, is what I'm saying. There were butterflies. It was uneasiness, and I felt my heart pounding. That, I remember it like it was yesterday. I felt my heart pounding, and I thought, I don't want to, but I got to. So I got up, and as I was walking down that aisle, I felt like a ton of bricks had been lifted off of my shoulder. But I just want you to understand, there's nothing mystical about that. God's Word says that if we ask Him to meet us where we are, His Word says He will promise us that He will do that. Now, does that mean that from the rest of our day we'll understand everything? Of course not. Does it mean that I won't blow it 1,000 times over after that? I hope not, because I've blown it many times after that. But it means that there's this thing called the Holy Spirit that comes into our life, and God says, because of that Holy Spirit, you are mine. You are sealed. The Bible promises that. So if you've never made that kind of decision, you can do that today. You can do that today. Or if you just have questions that you need help understanding, you can do that today. Sometimes in the confines of church life, we also have people that say, well, I just want to come down to the aisle and I'm going to bow and pray for a minute. That's welcome. Sometimes we have people that say, well, I am a Christian. I accepted Christ years and years and years ago. But in my life, I've gotten so far away, I've stumbled so many times, I've almost forgotten what it was like, and I just wonder if He could forgive me for all that and take me back. The Bible says, if you are His, no matter how many times you've blown it, you're still His. So sometimes people will rededicate their life. If you're looking for a church home, then this may be the place that God is bringing you to. And you may just want to talk about that with our deacons or our leaders, and what does it mean? How does one become a member of Severna Park Baptist Church, because I think the Bible does talk about our need to be part of a local group of believers. That is the church. The church is not the Baptist church. It's not the Methodist church down the road. The church is a body of believers. And so He may be calling you to do that. Now, the point is, let the Lord instruct you as He might be desiring to do that this morning. If you have questions this morning, I'd be glad to try to answer them. We do have deacons that would certainly be available here at the front if you have questions with them. Or if you just simply want to follow up, Pastor Dave will be back, Lord willing, next week. But let the Lord work in your life as we sing this morning. Let's pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to ponder Your Word. Thank You for the truth that You have given us in Your Word. Thank You that we don't have to understand everything there is about having You, Lord, in our life as long as we are seeking You and understand the fact that it depends on You and not us. This morning, I would ask You to work in the hearts and lives of every individual here. Show them what you want to show them. Teach them what you want to teach them. And may we go from this place determined, dear Lord, to make the most of whatever season you give us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.